Morning.
Well, good afternoon. I'm so pleased to be here. Somebody asked me last night, they were looking at the program, they said, how come you only get one verse and everybody else got these long sections? I said, well, I don't really know except to say that to whom much is given, much is required. So that's why they gave me the smaller section. I am supposed to speaking today about an inheritance in Romans 8:17. I'll have that on the board for you in just a moment. But I just wanted to kind of begin, you know, with a little bit of announcement. Sean asked me to make this for him a few minutes ago. Now, we all know this. This is Brother Zane, who is in the presence of the Lord. But his commentary on Romans is fantastic, and I have learned so much from it. But GES has a special announcement about this commentary that I'm pleased to reveal to you today, that in 2019 it will be released and translated into English. And I am super excited about that, because I am a novice when it comes to free grace theology. I'm kind of a recent convert, you might say. It wasn't that long ago I was a card carrying MacArthurite. So, but I've learned so much, you know. I was sitting here the other day preparing and praying in my office, and I thought, you know, this commentary really shows Zane's genius, because if he wrote Romans like he did Hunger and Heresy, or The Grace and Eclipse, I wouldn't have a wing or a prayer about anything. So, but they are translating into English for us next year. So, Sean, I'm excited about that. Can't wait to read it. And also, there are so many great footnotes in the commentary. When Zane gets really technical, Bob has some footnotes in there, as well as John Namula. And I call those Allen notes, because they don't have enough for me to understand it. But anyway, we're talking about inheritance in Romans, and we're gonna talk about verse 17, but I want to get the full context, because as always, context is king. And we start in verse 12 with our immediate context, because the therefore is there. We need to ask what it's there for, right? Okay, so therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer together with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, Ken did a great job of putting this in the greater context for him. I'm glad he used the notes that I gave him. He did a really good job with that. But we get to concentrate just a little bit deeper on some very key words here that I want to highlight. And particularly with this word heir and joint heirs, and speaking about inheritance in Christ. And the thing about commentaries, I recently got Logos, but I had some other commentaries in my library that I photocopied, and I was looking at all the different definitions. And apparently, you know, you don't have to be very qualified to write a commentary, because some of this stuff is just absolutely, absolutely, you know. Like for years, you know, growing up, I would ride the Bible bus with J. Vernon McGee, and he talked about in this section how the if doesn't matter, and everybody's off base on this, even though he tended to be more leaning towards free grace. But there's some key words that we want to concentrate on, because I am pretty old-fashioned. I believe that every single word in here is inspired, infallible, and inerrant. I believe in the Bible cover to cover, and I even believe the cover. So every word is especially important, and it's important that we get the right words, because if we get the wrong words, everything else messes up. I see people, I see pastors, I see theologians using words, and I always think of this: you keep using that word, it does not mean what you think that it means. I need a good dose of biblical theology. And in my research for this, in preparation for this, to Ken and to Sean and to Bob and all the people that are a whole lot smarter than I am, we need a free grace Pauline theology, please. We need somebody to write that and concise all this together for us. Somebody much, much, much better than me, not from South Georgia. I pastor Hixton Baptist Church. It was a town founded in 1896. It's not Hickstown, it's Hixton. I know I look like a hick, but that's not why they chose me to be their pastor. But anyway, so specifically here, what I want to look at is this one verse, specifically the way Zane translates it in the commentary. One of the great things about the commentary is Zane's Greek knowledge coming forth and translating in a way that, even though he worked with the majority text and helped with the New King James, he had a specific way with which to translate certain verses. And so he takes verse 17 this way: "And if we are children, we are also heirs. Heirs on the one hand of God, and on the other hand, co-heirs with Christ," conditional statement, "if we suffer together with him, so that we also may be glorified together with him." Now, the great thing about a passage like this is it tears into who we are as Free Grace people, but more importantly, who we are as Bible believers. Because even before I advocated Free Grace theology, I did not like nor care for the prosperity gospel, even though that's what filled congregations and that's what sold all the books. But yet I find that in my flesh, in my carnality, that's exactly what I'm drawn to. And the primary error of prosperity theology, the name it and claim it or blab it and grab it, whatever you want to call it, is it takes what God has said you can have later and tries to make you have it now. That's the primary error, and that's a great thing that's done here in this passage. So look at these, some of these conditional statements here that's going on. Using Zane's translation here, "And if we are children," and Ken taught us a while ago through the notes that I gave him, the difference between children and sonship, right? Okay, now if that's the case, if we are children, then we are heirs. We are receiving an inheritance. "But on the other hand, of God, co-heirs with who?" Christ. Now look at the difference in the terms: heir and co-heir. "And if we suffer together with him," if, "so that we may also be glorified together with him." Now, so much of the literature written on this outside of Zane, it tries to put this in the context about inheritance and adoption from a Roman standpoint, I guess because the book is called Romans. But I'm just a preacher, but it would seem to me that Paul's working towards more of a Jewish mindset of what he means with and by and for inheritance. And there's much in the scriptures, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, about inheritance, such as the firstborn always received how much? Twice. Now, it's one thing, and beyond my wildest comprehension and more grace than I would ever, ever be able to comprehend, that God should call me his child. 1 John 3:1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God." That's one thing. But then Paul says, "I tell you what, guys, instead of just one general inheritance, just for who you are, just because he loves you, just because of nothing that you did on your own, he loves you and you've got that inheritance, but there's something extra, there's something more that you ought to want to attain to. There's something even beyond that, there's something even more that God actually offers. He offers to make you co-heir with Christ. He offers to put you in the realm of the one that's supposed to get double the inheritance." And I think that in Luke 15, we see the lost coin and the lost sheep and the lost son. "I know that the son's a son when he leaves and a son when he comes back and what he squanders and the way the father welcomes him back home." And I feel like so many Christians are squandering what we are supposed to have and what God intends us to have. And maybe it's because we're scared of this conditional statement. If we suffer. Because to be honest, the prosperity gospel sounds a whole lot better. Let's just get all we can here. Let's make life as easy as it can be here. But that's a really poor perspective on things. I mean, what, as Donnie brought out, how can we possibly compare now with then? There aren't any words to adequately describe what's going on. I have three daughters and one son. Pray for me. And every few weeks, I'll take one of my daughters out on a daddy-daughter date. And the other night, Bella, who is just turned four, She wanted to go to Chick-fil-A, and we go on daddy-daughter date night. They tell me what to wear and everything and get all dressed up, and she was in a Sunday dress, and she wanted to go to Chick-fil-A, and so I never pray about Chick-fil-A. I always know it's God's will, so we went, and so we were sitting there, and my phone's off, that she has my completely, totally undivided attention, and she leaned back, and she had ranch dressing all over her face, you know, dipping the chicken nuggets in there, and she said, "Daddy, I need to tell you something." I said, "Okay, Bella, you tell me whatever you want to tell me." She said, "Daddy, your sermons, they're good, but they're too long." And I told Kara when I got home, I said, she said that, and it was really funny. I had to keep a straight face as she was trying to explain herself. She said, Kara said, "Don't worry, baby. She's just telling what she heard other people say." Anyway, I know a thing or two about suffering. But we always look at suffering in a bad way because we're viewing it in a present tense sort of situation. And we're looking at what it causes us now. And Paul, if we're going to look at Paul's inheritance as to what it gives us in the longer realm of time, that it is a better inheritance. I mean, I look at all the passages that I was blind to before I came to Free Grace Theology, all the judgment seat of Christ, and how now I don't want to just appear there and have wood, hay, and stubble. I want to have gold, silver, and precious stones. I don't want to be saved yet just as though through fire, okay? I want to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." That's what I want to hear. That's become my life's goal and my life's ambition. If I have to amen and preach, it takes longer. Amen. Okay? There we go. Thank you. All right. That's my ambition, and that's what I want to do. Yet in my flesh, which rules more often than what it should, is that heirship with God, that's a given. But I also, on this co-heirship, because I believe, as I think the New Testament teaches, that it's not an already not yet kingdom, it's just a not yet kingdom. I tell my folks that at church all the time. I said, it ain't already not yet, it just ain't not yet. It just ain't not yet. Because if it is right now, even in a little piece like some people teach, even if we're partially in the kingdom, if Christ is even right now partially reigning, this is going to sound mean and blasphemous, but he's not doing a very good job. Okay? Because we're sick and we're needy and we're suffering, and I don't let my son play with a snake, and the lion's not laying down with the lamb. And so if he's reigning, he's not doing a very good job. So it must be all future. Now, a book that is back in print now, but it's a wonderful exposition on this, is a book by George Peters called The Theocratic Kingdom. Three massive volumes you can get talking about how the kingdom is all yet future. And if you want to get in God's will and believe the kingdom's all yet future, that's one of those great books that you can look at. Because it's about the future. We don't get everything now. The reason you make an investment is so that it can have a return later. And when I first came to this understanding of theology and Free Grace Theology, I only ever knew it from the side of the retractors and MacArthur's and whatnot. And then I really began to look and see that it really wasn't selfish or ungodly to seek rewards because Jesus told me to. And I thought, well, Jesus is not going to teach me to be selfish. And if he said put up treasures in heaven, that's probably a good thing to do. I mean, what do I know? I'm just a preacher. But anyway, it's really this: if we suffer, if you want to be this, if you want to be a co-heir, if you want to be part of what the firstborn gets in that double dosage, if you want to have what Christ is going to share, because he's going to reign for 1,000 years. Amen, right? Amen. He's going to reign for 1,000 years. And as I understand eschatology, Ken, that means the study of the last things. Okay, all right. As I understand eschatology, that's a long time. I'm only 33, but that's still a long time. And I think of as he rules in New Jerusalem, as he hands out those places of authority at the Bema, at the judgment seat, I mean, I'm not one of those now that just want to show up. I want to make an investment now to have a part of that inheritance. Now, maybe I'll only be mayor of the New Hixton, okay? Or whatever it is. But I desperately desire this. I don't think that's ungodly, because Paul says you can have it, so you might as well strive to get it. But it's how you get it that makes everybody stumble, because you got that real dirty word there that says suffer. On April 23rd of this year, my mother died. She had had a terminal illness for about 2 years. In the last few months, she was in hospice. And it's always spiritually draining to watch someone that you love deteriorate like that. And part of my journey is trying to learn how to sorrow with hope, because that's what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4. He doesn't say you can't sorrow. He just says, hey, you just sorrow with hope. That's easier said than done, but that's been part of my journey the past year. And I struggle with that. I watched her go downhill. I watched her no longer be able to take care of herself. And I got really angry at watching the suffering. And when things happen in my life, maybe not physical, but financial or emotional or spiritual or just being a pastor, and the suffering comes, I want to reject it if I don't keep this inheritance that's available at the forefront. Many years ago, a man who was not particularly friendly to free grace theology, but he made a good point, the old Baptist evangelist Vance Havner, lost his wife of 40 years to terminal illness. And in response to that, he wrote a little book, long since out of print, called Hope Thou in God. And in that book, he has some short meditations about how to deal with when a loved one dies, specifically when you've watched them suffer for a long period of time. In one of those meditations, he says that how he has come to view suffering, and he mentions Romans chapter 8, verse 17, highlighting that sense of suffering there. He watched his bride die. And he said, I have and now feel so alone. But I have been given a new definition of suffering. I have been given a new definition of sickness through this. He said, suffering and sickness, brothers and sisters, is nothing more than our passport to paradise. But Vance Havner was a Southern Baptist, so it wasn't perfect. So I want to take what Vance says and jump further. It's not just that it's a passport to paradise, it's a passport to the judgment seat of Christ. Because if we suffer, we can also be glorified with Him. Does it really matter how much or how often the world rejects us if the Son is going to acknowledge us before the Father? Does it really matter what we go through by comparison if, when that time comes at the judgment seat, we are told, you're going to have the same inheritance the only begotten Son of God had? He's going to share that with you. When I was in seminary, I felt like I'm never going to get out. But anyway, many years ago, we had moved to Atlanta to go to seminary. And seminary is a Latin term, and it means no money. I made that up. I don't know. But at that time, we had 2 children, and I was working triple shifts at Kroger and then taking day classes at the seminary. And sometimes all of that is kind of a blur. Like, I don't even remember some of those days. But I remember one day, my oldest daughter, Katie, was about 2.5 years old. And we went to the store to get some gas for the car for the week. I mean, those were days where you got paid at the end of the week, you got to put gas in the car, and you had whatever you had left over, you got to do nothing with because there was nothing left over. And we were sitting there in the checkout line. I was fixing to pay for the gas, and there was a king-size Reese cup. And let me tell you something about Reese cups. That is God's gift to mankind. And it was one of those king-size, okay? It had four Reese cups in it. And Katie said, she pulled up my pants. Sorry, I'm shorter. She went more like this. And she said, "Daddy, can I have that candy?" And I thought, I pulled in my pocket, found some quarters and some change, and I bought the Reese cup. I said, "Katie, this is great." I said, "Because you can have two. Hosanna is too little to have candy right now. I can have one and Mama can have one. You have two, I have one, Mama has one. This is going to be a great time for us tonight. After supper, we'll share Reese cups." I put her in the back seat of the car, put her in the car seat. She said, "Can I hold them on the way home?" I said, "Baby, you can hold the Reese cup." Yeah, you thought I'd given her anything she wanted. Well, I get driving down the road and I hear the wrapper opening. I said, "Katie, why don't we save those till after supper? Let's wait to enjoy those." She said, "I'm just going to eat one right now." We got to driving and driving. I keep hearing more unwrapping going on, and I couldn't really see her in the rearview mirror right and everything. Finally, she gave out this big burp, and she said, "I said, Katie, what did you do?" She said, "I ate them all." I said, "Katie, we were supposed to share those." She said, "You wouldn't have liked them." Now, we may not like this part now. It don't taste like a Reese cup. It really don't. But if it's a passport to me getting to stand beside the one that paid the sin debt for the whole world, who has ownership at that time of everything, and says, "I'm going to share everything my Father gave me, I'm going to share it with you because you chose to suffer. And you did it with a godly mindset, and you took those seven rhetorical questions and you knew the answer to all those questions. I want to share those with you." Because that he would let us suffer in his name. I mean, it's like Peter and John, they counted them, they praised God, they were considered worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. Try getting your mind around that mindset these days. "Oh, Lord, we're just thankful that we're considered worthy to suffer." And Paul says, well, if you do that, you get to be a co-heir, you get to give what some of Christ got, so that we may also be glorified together with him. Now, I don't like to be the center of attention of anything. Believe it or not, I'm an introvert. I don't like being the center of anything. When God first called me to preach at 16, I was absolutely terrified, and now whoever I preach to is terrified, so it works out. But that Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, would say, "You suffered with me. I'm going to give you some of what I got from my Father, and I even want you to be glorified together with me." Now, this is a very large turn on the investment. Those ifs are hard, but they're worth it. It's a very, very small word in English. If makes a big difference. But it comes with a big investment. And the footnote, Nimla gives us this, and notice this breakdown. If we're children, then we're heirs of God. Fine. But on the other hand, why not get the whole Reese cup package here? On the other hand, co-heirs with Christ, if we suffer with Christ. Now, I don't know of many ways in which you get the greatest return investment. A lot of times, investments really aren't guaranteed. The stock market is not guaranteed. Any kind of financial investment you make is not 100% guaranteed. But this kind of investment, this kind of inheritance that's promised if you'll meet these conditional statements, one that's conditional, one that's unconditional, is well worth the investment. Now, I think there'll be many people at the judgment seat of Christ that think, I should have done more. But I can promise you, no one's going to think, I should have done less. I really shouldn't have taken Jesus so seriously. I really should have backed off on this whole faith alone thing. I really should have backed off on accountability of the judgment seat of Christ. I really shouldn't have been so gung-ho for Jesus. No one's going to think that thought. But there will be many, as everything appears before our Lord, and as John says, he has those eyes of fire, and our works are laid before him, and some of that wood, hay, and stubble just goes poof. I think the most humbling aspect of that to me is, and I get caught in the flesh, and this stuff that I think is gold, hay, and stubble, or that I think is gold, silver, and stones, is going to be wood, hay, and stubble when it goes poof. And the stuff that I think didn't make a difference and wasn't doing anything else for anybody else, and is going to be the gold, silver, and precious stones. But it's worth the investment. Remember when the rich young ruler walked away because he was sorrowful? And Peter says, Lord, who can be saved? And Jesus says, well, I tell you what, with men, that's impossible. With God, all things are possible. And then Peter, who had the foot-shaped mouth, who was never afraid to talk, said, well, I tell you what, Jesus, we have left everything, and we have followed you. And Jesus says, I know, and it's worth the cost. No one who has left father or mother or sister or brother or land would not only receive 100 more in this time, but in the age to come. So if it means inheritance, I'll put it up with some ifs. If it means co-heirship with Christ, I'll put up with some ifs. You got to keep your eye on the end game. You got to keep your eye that you and I have an appointment to keep, and it's called the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul says that he speaks that out of fear. And he speaks that out of reverence. And if it's one thing that I did not grow up with, it was an understanding of the judgment seat of Christ. That we will give an account of our Christian life. And that we will be rewarded for what we do. Take the inheritance, even if it means the ifs. Because I promise you, it will be infinitely, infinitely worth it. Can I pray with you? Father, Lord, I don't know that any suffering that I'll ever bear could possibly compare to what Paul went through or the great martyrs and missionaries of the past. But Lord, we all see this suffering, and in our flesh we back away from it because, Lord, we in our hearts of hearts and our carnality, that prosperity gospel, Lord, man, it's got a hook and line to it. We want it all now, but it's for later. And to think that you would die for me is more, Lord, than I could ever comprehend in my finite knowledge. But then you would give us an inheritance. And then if we would suffer, you would make us go heirs with your Son, with whom you were well pleased. That you would even glorify us together with him. Now, Lord, I can't think of a better way to spend eternity than being a co-heir with Christ and being glorified together with him, no matter all the ifs we've went through. We've all got some ifs in here, Father. We've all got some ifs. But all the ifs we have, when it comes to that great day when the Lord Jesus Christ is glorified, when he sits on that judgment seat, every one of us will say, the ifs were worth it. I'm getting back more than I ever put in. In Jesus' name, amen.